The word doctrine brings different thoughts to different people's minds. Some people are theologically oriented and they hear the word doctrine or theology and they think, oh great, I just love a theological discussion. Other people hear the word doctrine and they say, ooh, let's go to something a little simpler and something a little more profitable. That dry stuff. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we just had 12 verses of doctrine. And in these 12 verses, Peter laid the foundation for the entire message of his epistle. And we've seen in our previous times here in chapter 1, salvation was summarized, and then it was applied, and then it was tested, and then it was promised. 12 verses of solid doctrine of salvation. And now, beginning with verse 13, the entire remainder of the epistle is salvation practiced. In other words, the reason for studying doctrine is that we might be able to apply it. You remember God said to Israel, He had given him His law. And Moses reminded the people, the reason God gave us His law is that we might do all the words of this law. And so following salvation, we have here sanctification. Following the setting forth of the doctrine, we have the application of that doctrine to our daily lives. And this is so important. I was amazed as I was reading the Puritan, John Brown, hundreds of years ago. He describes a situation that if we didn't know had been written that long ago, we would have said, somebody wrote that today. And he explains how among the numerous mistaken notions of Christianity, there is none more fatal than that notion that it is merely a theory, a group of abstract principles remotely connected to human character and conduct. But he says we have to remember that all of the great truths of Scripture, the doctrines, the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, justification by faith, all these marvelous doctrines that we profess, and in fact we would be shocked if somebody were to accuse us of not believing some of these things. Nevertheless, our tendency is to ignore the practical influence of these things on our lives, and sometimes the doctrines of Scripture have no more actual effect on our lives than the theories of the motions of the universe or the victories of Alexander the Great or the discoveries of Columbus. He says, brethren, these things ought not so to be. It's painful to think of how many people who claim to accept the principles of Christianity, and yet even in their defense of Christianity, deny the attitudes that these doctrines teach us. And so this is a lamentable situation that he refers to and that we see also in our day. But the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is not with doctrine. There's nothing wrong with doctrine. The problem is that there is this dichotomy of having doctrine and living our own lives. John Brown mentions the interesting fact that the principles of Christianity in the New Testament are never exhibited in an abstract, systematic form. They are interwoven with the injunctions to the cultivation of right dispositions and to the practice of commanded duties, to which, in truth, they form the most powerful motives. And so these doctrines are meant to be powerful motivations to godliness in our lives. And so the portion of Scripture that we have here in 1 Peter begins with the word wherefore. Notice as we read this portion of 1 Peter, his apologetic is setting forth of why we should study doctrine. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we meditate upon this portion, that you would indeed by your Spirit fulfill in us the purposes for which you've written, in order that by your grace we might not only comprehend the marvelous doctrines of salvation by the grace of God, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from any works of our own, and how that salvation then produces in us that godliness that is pleasing to you and glorifying to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter here, in telling us why study doctrine, sets forth what we might call the gospel of holiness. Wherefore, he says, be ye holy. We'd like to notice three things here regarding this holiness. First of all, Peter talks about the strength for holiness. You say, well, it's great to talk about holiness. How do you do it? How do you get there? And so Peter begins by telling us how. He tells us what is the source of strength for this holiness. And he tells us that this source of strength is the grace of God. Now, how do we prepare ourselves for this grace? If this strength for our holiness is the grace of God, then how do we prepare ourselves to lay hold on this grace of God that is our strength? And Peter tells us here that we prepare ourselves for receiving this grace of God, this strength of God, this help from God, by girding up the loins of our mind. Now, this is a picture of the Orientals. They wore long, flowing robes. And you can imagine a man going out to run a race with this long, flowing robe. He would soon stumble and fall. A man going out to battle. And so the first thing that they would do when they were getting ready for any kind of strenuous exercise would be to gather up these long, flowing robes tightly around them and place them under their leather belt, nice, wide leather belt, that would then hold up these flowing robes, and they would be ready then for vigorous activity. And so Peter says here, what you have to do if you're going to lay hold on the grace of God for the holiness, the right kind of conduct needed for the Christian life, is you've got to gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to get ready for action. And actually the verb here is an aorist participle, and so it could be translated, having girt up the loins of your mind. And that's reasonable. You gird up those flowing garments before you start running. You don't try to gird them up while you're running. Before you start, you gird them up, and then you're ready for the race. And a Christian cannot afford to allow his thoughts just to hang loose and float around, because the devil gets a hold of wandering thoughts. And on the contrary, we are told in Scripture, 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Bring our thought life into captivity. Gird up the loins of your mind. Not allow our minds to wander loosely, but to get a hold of our thought life. One of the things in our society today that makes it even more difficult to get a hold on our thought life is television. And I was impressed to read comments by Robert McNeil, who is an anchor man on a TV news program. So you can't say that he is prejudiced, but he has some very important things to say. He said, the average, and so you might be below this average or above this average, but the average person sees about 1,000 hours of television a year. He said, do you realize what could be done with those 1,000 hours? In 5,000 hours, you can finish a typical college education. That means 5 years of the television would be sufficient to get a BA degree. He said, in 10,000 hours, you could have learned enough to become an astronomer or an engineer. You could have learned several languages fluently. If it appealed to you, you could be reading Homer in the original Greek or Dostoevsky in Russian. Or as a Christian, you could be reading your Hebrew Old Testament and your Greek New Testament in just 10 years of television. And yet we think, oh, me, ever read Greek or ever read Hebrew? That's all it would take. 10 years of abstinence, and you can read your Greek New Testament and your Hebrew Old Testament. So the trouble with television is that it discourages concentration. That's why they have these short time spans. You know, little tiny children have to have a short time span. What television is doing is it is educating adults to maintain a short time span. Notice how quickly things change? They move. And so they are educating you to a shortened time span. He says, television usurps one of the most precious of all human gifts, the ability to focus your attention yourself rather than just passively surrender it. Then he says, I question how much of television's nightly news effort is really absorbable and understandable. Much of it, he's an anchor man, you know, he's undercutting his own job here. Much of it is what has been aptly described as machine gunning with scraps. I think the technique fights coherence. And then he finishes by saying, television, he quotes Charles Black, Jr., Yale University law professor, television is force feeding on trivia. And he says, I don't think this force feeding is a thing to be lightly esteemed. And so, as a Christian, we need to gird up the loins of our mind. If we are going to be able to lay hold on the grace of God that He provides for us here in attaining the holiness that He has set before us, the godliness that He has set before us, we have to get a hold of our minds. Philippians 4:8 says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. In other words, we are to control our thoughts. It is so easy, you know, even without TV, it's so easy to let our minds wander. Have you ever found yourself just letting your mind wander? Norm and I have been swimming every morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, and I found it was easy to let my mind wander, just swimming back and forth across that pool. And I said, you know, this is nonsense. Why should I be wasting that time just daydreaming as I'm swimming back and forth? That's a beautiful time to review Scripture. And I've been amazed how easy it is just to allow the long flowing robes of your thought life to dangle all over rather than getting a hold of our thoughts, controlling our thought life, girding up the loins of our mind. God then pours in His grace. It's like plugging up the holes so that as God pours in His grace, it just isn't scattered all over. Gird up and get ready to receive the grace of God. And so that's preparation for receiving the grace of God. What's the attitude for applying the grace of God? Peter says you have to be sober. And here it's a present participle. In other words, keep on being sober. The idea is temperate. The idea also would be calm and collected in spirit. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's that peaceable, collected, calm spirit. That's why we are to avoid an angry man, because he is obviously rejecting the grace of God. And we are to be calm and collected in our spirit, and that's to be the attitude for applying that grace of God that we receive. What's the extent, then, of our confidence in that grace of God? Peter says that we are to rest our hope fully or completely on the grace of God. And here, once again, we have an aorist imperative. It's a point of action. In other words, the idea is, set your hope completely and with finality on the grace of God. You aren't going to trust anything else, just the grace of God. That's where your hope is. You put it there and you keep it there. The extent, fully trusting the grace of God. And then the constant availability of the grace of God. Peter says, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Greek has some very specific ways of stating things, and yet some of its participles are open to different interpretations, and the commentators here express to us the fact that this can be stated in a different way. The picture we have here is that there will be grace coming to us when Jesus Christ returns. However, the problem is that the word here brought is a present participle. That means it is the grace that is being brought unto us constantly. Now, the problem the translators have here then is that it refers to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But as we look through Scripture, the revelation of Jesus Christ doesn't always refer to the second coming. You see, our present hope is not in a future grace, because we need grace now. Now, our hope is in a future glory, but our hope is in a present grace. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul refers to the grace of God, and he also refers to this matter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this helps us a little bit in understanding what Peter is saying. In Galatians chapter 1, and first of all, in verse 12, Paul says, "But I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, he's not talking about the second coming. He says, this salvation, this gospel that I'm preaching, came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And in verse 16, he says, God's purpose was to reveal His Son in me. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ also can mean His first coming in order to bring us His grace through His death on the cross, that we might have the strength poured into us to be like Him. And so I believe that we more accurately can understand verse 13 as grace that is constantly being supplied for us because of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that has taken away the sin of the world. This grace then is being constantly supplied because of the death of Jesus Christ as God's Lamb. In John 1, verse 17, we read, "The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." And so this source of strength is the grace of God that is constantly being provided for us in Jesus. The strength, then, of holiness is grace. Secondly, Peter talks about the characteristic of holiness in verse 14. And he tells us that the characteristic of holiness is obedience. As obedient children, as children of obedience, and this is emphasized also back in verse 3, where we are told that He's begotten us again unto a living hope. Verse 2, through in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus in verse 2. And so the characteristic of holiness is obedience. You see, the word holiness is misinterpreted. We have the idea that holiness is long-faced, very somber, and very serious. And that's what it is to be holy. And God says holiness is just plain obedience. Just doing what He says. That's all. Jerry Bridges clarifies this beautifully in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. And he warns us that in our Christian lives, the issue is not victory or defeat, even. The issue is obedience or disobedience. In other words, we are only defeated when we have chosen to disobey. And the whole issue of holiness is not somberness, but it is just doing what God says. And Peter stresses this by saying that we are not to conform ourselves to the former lusts. In other words, holiness is not allowing ourselves to be molded according to this present world and according to the way that we walked before we were Christians. The only other time that this word is used in the New Testament is in Romans 12:2, where we read, "Be not conformed to this world." Be not pressed into the mold of this world. And Peter here uses the same word as he says, "Do not conform yourselves to your former lusts." Don't be conformed to your old way of living. Don't be held into that mold of your old way of living. Don't think that just because now God has saved you, you keep on living the way you've always lived. Say, "Well, I've always been ornery, and now that I'm saved, the difference is that God will forgive me for being ornery." No. The difference is that God now is providing grace for you no longer to be ornery. Don't allow yourself to be maintained in that mold of your former orneriness. But rather, obey God when He says, "Snap out of it now, get over it." And so the characteristic of holiness is just plain, simple obedience. And then thirdly, Peter gives us the model of holiness. And he says the model, our model is God Himself. "As He who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct." In other words, if you had chosen God, then you might say, "Well, I think I bit off more than I could chew. I don't think I can handle this. I'm not up to this. I'll have to try a less holy God." You didn't choose Him. He chose you. He tracked you down and He cornered you. And finally, in desperation, you repented of your sins and you trusted Him as your Savior. He called you, and He called you with the purpose of making you like Himself. And He didn't call you just for the purpose of taking you to heaven. Some people get the idea, you know, just, "Oh, trusted Jesus, I'm saved now, everything's all set. Now I just wait for that glorious day." That was not the purpose. The purpose of His calling you was to make you like Himself, and He's starting that right now. And so He is the model. And His goal is to make you like Himself, that you might be holy. Now here's another little aspect. It doesn't say that you might become holy. You see, if holiness were a certain grade of attainment, we could always have that carrot out there, "Someday I'm going to get holy." No, that you might be holy. See, holiness is obedience. If you obey God now, you are holy. Isn't that what holiness is? Holiness is obedience. I obeyed God, I'm holy. If I choose to disobey God, I have participated in unholiness, unlikeness to God. And so He's called you that you might be, moment by moment, day after day, holy as He is holy. And you're holy right at the moment you're obeying. It isn't something where now maybe you think you're 35% and you're hoping to get to be 60%, and maybe even before you die reach up to 80%. It's something where it's 100% right now. You obey right now, you're holy right now. You're to be, not become, you're to be holy. Now, when we get to see Him face to face, we will then indeed be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. That will be a total, final transformation. But as we obey now, we are holy now. And so holiness is not some future state that I strive after. Holiness is a present determination that I make right now, that I will, by His grace, bind up all those wandering thoughts, lay hold on the grace of God, and just do what He's telling me to do. And so His goal is to make me like Him. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That's quoted from Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, God says that 5 times. You shall be holy, for I am holy in all your conduct, in every aspect of your life. And so this is what doctrine is all about. Theology is meant to mold our conduct. So the question is, am I content just to be a Christian? Or am I concerned about the progress that I'm making in my Christian life? Is there progress in my Christian life, or am I concerned just to be a Christian? It isn't what you are, it's where you are. A newly elected governor was visiting the state institutions. While at the insane asylum, he decided to make a long-distance call. The operator failed to get his call through as quickly as he thought it ought to go through. And in order to impress her, he said, with the importance of that she ought to be hurrying, he said, "Do you know who I am?" The operator replied, "No, sir, but I know where you are." You see, where he was made it worthless to try to explain to her who he was. And where we are as Christians determines how much people are going to believe us when we tell them who we are. Well, I'm a Christian. And the first thing they do is they look and they say, "Where are you? Where are you calling from?" That's what counts. Where are you? This past week I was in a little situation where I really needed to call and make a complaint, a customer complaint. And I felt it was a legitimate customer complaint. And as I prepared to make the call, the Spirit of God said to me, "Remember that sermon you're preparing for Sunday?" "Yeah, yes, Lord, what about that?" He says, "Remember now, as you make this legitimate customer complaint, that person you're going to be talking to might be somebody's unsaved dad or brother or somebody's unsaved son or somebody's unsaved neighbor that they've been praying for. Because it isn't who you are, it's where you are." And so that's why Peter here, after only 12 verses of good, solid doctrine on the person and work of Jesus Christ, spends the whole rest of his book on what that doctrine ought to do for us in making us like the God who has called us, that we might be holy as He is holy. Father, we thank You for such a marvelous salvation. For so many years we tried to be good enough to be saved, and we found we couldn't do it. And then we tried to believe that You'd be just generous enough not to require anything of us, and we couldn't talk ourselves into that either. We knew that You were a just God. We knew we were headed for a lost eternity. everlasting punishment, separated from God forever because of our sin. And then somebody told us about the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and died on the cross for sinners, lost sinners, undone sinners. And we knew that's where we were. We trusted you as Savior, repented of our sins, believed you as our Lord. You saved us. We thank you. You gave us the desire to be holy. And pray now that you would enable us, Father, by your grace, to gird up the loins of our minds as obedient children, laying hold on the grace of God to be holy as you are holy, just obeying you day by day. And as we do what you tell us to do, we'll be just like you, because you tell us to do what you are. And we thank you. Should there be one in our midst this morning that's not saved, we pray that they would repent of their sin and trust Jesus as their Savior. They come to know that life eternal that's in Him. And for your people today, that we might determine, put our firm, specific hope on that moment-by-moment grace to do what you tell us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.